Our sermon text for this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 54. That can be found on page 614 of the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Isaiah chapter 4, the whole chapter. This is God's word. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, as we come before your word this evening, we ask that you would show us Jesus Christ by faith. We ask that those unsearchable riches of Christ would be set before our eyes. And we ask that by the Holy Spirit's power, that you would bring the comfort and the peace and the love of Jesus Christ to bear on our hearts. And as a result, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would be comforted by your incredible love to us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his matchless name. Amen. There's a book written in 1886 called Little Lord Fauntleroy. Little Lord Fauntleroy, about a boy named Cedric who's living with his mom in New York City below the poverty line. And what happens in the beginning of this story is a British lawyer comes to their house and reveals that Cedric is actually the heir of a vast estate in England. And so he moves from his state of poverty to the UK, and the story goes on from there. And Isaiah, in some ways, is like that British lawyer, because he comes to his people while they are impoverished, while they are in exile in Babylon, and he reveals to them that they have a vast inheritance. Isaiah shows them in chapter 54 the estate that is theirs. He shows them the bank accounts, the gems, the treasures that are all theirs, which find their love in God's, which find their source in God's eternal love in Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of our text, the word heritage means inheritance or property or possession. And this is what God is showing us today in this passage. He's showing us how beautiful are the rooms in your estate, how vast the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ. Not of earthly wealth, but of God, of heavenly treasure. What does it mean to have God as your inheritance? So the important historical setting is that Israel is in exile. They are in Babylon, and they're a captive people. And verses 1 through 8 use some of the most difficult life circumstances, like barrenness and widowhood, as metaphors for Israel in exile. In the past, when they were in the promised land, they were metaphorically married with children in verse 1. And now in exile, they're metaphorically desolate. But the main point of verse 3 is this, is that things will be better for them than they ever were before. There was a restaurant in San Francisco. There's a restaurant in San Francisco a few years back that was doing pretty well, and then COVID hit, and their sales dropped off. They were on the edge of bankruptcy. But right when they are about to shut down, the neighborhood rallied around them, and as a result, they became more prosperous than they had ever been before COVID. Their sales went through the roof. And so it's as if that when they were writing the bankruptcy forms, it's as if somebody knocked on the door and said, you need to buy some more chairs. You need to buy another stove. Get some more tables, because you are going to be more prosperous than you ever were before now. And verses 1 through 3 of our text, they come to God's people at their lowest point, this group of captives in Babylon. And Isaiah says, buy some more chairs. Enlarge the place of your tent. Strengthen those stakes. Don't hold back, because you are going to be spread across the whole earth. After the exile, God did not just restore his people back to the promised land of Canaan, but he established them over the whole earth. I sometimes imagine, I don't know if you do this, I sometimes imagine meeting Old Testament saints in glory. For example, if you were to talk to Abraham and Sarah, and they ask about you, they say, where are you from? And you say, Maryland. And they say, where? And then you meet somebody else. You're from Burma. Where's Burma? Where's France? Where's Peru? Because God's people, after the exile, were not just restored to a small plot of land in the Middle East, but they were spread throughout the whole earth. Verse 3, your offspring will possess the nations. They will people the desolate cities. Verse 4 goes on. It says, fear not. You will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. The next two parts of this verse likely refer to two events in Israel's life. Event number 1 was their slavery in Egypt. That's likely the meaning of shame of your youth. It happened when they were just a young nation, and it symbolized their slavery to sin. And then event number 2 is their exile in Babylon. That's reproach of your widowhood. Metaphorically, Israel has lost her husband, the Lord, because they have been kicked out of the land. And both of these events either represented or were caused by their sin. And so for that reason, when you and I read verse 4, we have good reason to hear this. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your sin. You will remember it no more. A few years ago, a movie came out where the plot is essentially carried on by one single memory that the main character has. He wears it on his face at all times. The guilt and the shame of something he did in the past. Our memories are very powerful things. Our memories, they bring the past into the present. Our memories carry our shame and our guilt behind us like an unwelcome trailer, and we frequently wear them on our faces. But the promise of verse 4 is that all the shame and reproach of sin will one day be forgotten. The trailer will be unhitched, and you will no longer remember it. If a bride is standing at the altar and she is looking at the face of her loving husband, she is not preoccupied with her past. If she had been deserted, if she had sinned in the past, she's not thinking about it. She's only thinking about the future. And likewise, when you and I are at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we will not be thinking about our sins of this life or our sufferings, but our eyes will be on our husband, the groom, the Lamb. And this is what he is like. Verse 5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. If we rewind a little bit in Isaiah chapter 6 is where he experienced his dramatic call. He saw a vision of the king seated upon a throne. And in every chapter after that, in all of Isaiah, it seems as though the prophet still has one foot in that throne room, because so much of this letter, we hear echoes of what he saw in that room. Verse 5 of our text, for example, the Holy One of Israel and the Lord of hosts. Do you remember what were the angels crying out in Isaiah 6? They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 5 of our text, the God of the whole earth he is called. What do the angels say next? What's that next line? The whole earth is full of his glory. That vision of the king in Isaiah 6 is like a golden thread that's running through the whole book of Isaiah. And that thread is woven into chapter 54, where we are hearing descriptions of God as our husband. And here's my point, is that if you imagine a split screen, and on one screen, you are seeing Isaiah in that room. He's flat on his face, saying, woe is me, I'm undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's one screen. And then on the other side, you see a bride at the altar, smiling ear to ear, looking into the loving face of her husband, reassured that he is going to care for her and love her and cherish her and have compassion on her for the rest of her life. When you look at Jesus Christ, which one of those do you see? It should be both. Because verse 5 says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is your groom. Remove the dividing line between those two scenes, because the one who comforts you, the one who cares for you, who cherishes you, is the Lord of hosts. The hand that will wipe away every tear from your eye is the same hand that set the stars in place. The voice that says to you, with everlasting love, I have compassion on you. How do you know that he will keep that vow? How do you know that he is powerful enough to love you with an everlasting love? That same voice is the one that commands all the hosts of heaven and on earth. Your maker is your husband. Today, as you look to Jesus Christ by faith, have you merged those scenes in your mind? I think sometimes we often have trouble believing just how holy God is, but we also, just as frequently, have trouble believing that God, in all his holiness, is for you. There's no part of God that is against you. If you are in Jesus Christ, your maker is devoted to you. He is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. Verses 6-8 continue with this metaphor of God calling his people back to himself, this metaphor of marriage. After their time in exile, when he hid his face from them, God calls his people back. So on page one of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we meet the main character, Christian. And on page one, he is in bad shape because he is reading the book in his hand and he weeps, he trembles, he breaks out in lament, what should I do? I'm not fit for judgment. And we know what that's like. When you and I first dealt with God, it was an uncomfortable experience. The darkness in us was exposed by the light. We were laden with conviction of sin, fear of judgment. But that brief moment of knowing God's displeasure does a 180. It flips on its head at the foot of the cross, because the second you put your faith in Christ, you will never know the anger of God for another day of your life. There was a boat in 1892 that was sailing from Australia to Portland, Oregon. And when it got close, it made a wrong turn and shipwrecked on a sandbar while it was still a little bit offshore. And one of the sailors who managed to survive, he, quote, washed ashore, thrown there by a huge breaker. So a large wave, huge wave, picked him up and cast him onto the shore, where he was taken into somebody's home and rescued and revived. And much like that wave that threw him ashore, God's anger is a momentary thing for his people that he uses to cast us onto Christ. And once he does, we will never touch the water again. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Once you come to Christ, you will never know the anger, the hidden face of God, a single time in your life, on into eternity. In verse 8, he says, in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. This word everlasting means eternal. It is sometimes called the vanishing point of time, where time has vanished. We're no longer talking about time at all. I want you to imagine prior to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Imagine before that, prior to that. There's no heavens, there's no earth, there are no angels, there's no stars, there's no space, there's not even darkness. There's no invisible creation, there's no visible creation, there's absolutely nothing except God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was like that in that timeless eternity, not for, as one author said, not for a day, not for a year or an age or age after age. It was like that forever. There was no time. And in that eternity, in the mind of God, your name came up. God decided before the foundation of the world, he decided, I am going to love this person through Jesus Christ. And only after that decision was made did he lay the foundation of the earth, did he create the heavens and the earth and fashion the stars. That's what verse 8 means. With everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God did not wait for you to figure out what you were going to do with your life. He did not wait and see. He did not weigh your holiness and your sins in the balance and then decide to love you. God's love preceded your sins of tomorrow. His love preceded your sins of today, of yesterday. His love preceded your faith in Christ. It caused your faith in Christ. His love preceded the sending of his son because his love preceded the very foundation of the earth that we stand on. This is an eternal love. I find it really helpful to remember the order of John 3:16 that Dave read for us. God loved the world, then he sent his only son. God does not love you because Christ died in your place. Christ died in your place because God loved you. With everlasting love, he says, I will have compassion on you. Gerhardus Voss said that the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. What does that mean? God never began loving his people. There was never a switch that was flipped in heaven when we repented and believed. There's no switch. God's love had no start date, and therefore it can have no end date. God's love was never initiated, so it can never be terminated. It was never established, so it can never be abolished. God's love never began, and so it can never cease. And so don't worry about it tomorrow. Are you a Christian? Are you in Christ? He loves you. And that will not change. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Verses 9 and 10. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn, I will not be angry with you. God said to Noah, never again. Never again will I flood the earth. And he says to you, never again will you taste my anger. Never again will you know my wrath. You probably expect to wake up tomorrow morning on dry land. I don't know what your Monday looks like, but I would bet that you expect to wake up on dry land. You expect the sun to rise. You expect there to be an earth beneath your feet. You should even more expect God's love and his compassion and his mercy for you tomorrow. Because he says, even if the mountains would depart, even if the hills themselves would be removed, which seem pretty permanent, but even if those were to be removed, he says, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. In verse 10, he says, my covenant of peace shall not be removed. Every kind of peace that we know in this life, every kind of worldly peace, is temporary and fragile. A few years back, somebody submitted a picture to a Smithsonian photo contest of a tree reflecting in a lake. And the picture was titled, Which Way Is Up? Because This lake was so flat, it was glass. You could barely tell the difference between what was the tree and what was the reflection of the tree. But I wonder how long that photographer had to sit there until the water was flat enough that he or she could take that picture. Because the second there's a small gust of wind, or the second a small pebble gets tossed into that water, it ripples and it's done. Peace is disturbed. Every peace that we know in this life is fragile like that. There are brief moments where everything is still. We feel like everything is together. We feel like our life is on track. But then the wind comes, or a rock gets tossed in there. But that is not the kind of peace that God makes with his people. His is permanent. We sometimes feel that when we sin, we are throwing rocks into the peace that we have with God, as if I had peace with him yesterday, but who knows what he thinks of me today because I sinned. But that's not true. Ever since you put your faith in Christ, you have had peace with God undisturbed. It has been perfectly flat, not a single ripple. Like that sea of glass in Revelation 4, John sees, as it were, before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal, perfectly flat, not a single ripple. That is the peace that you have with God right now in Jesus Christ, and it will never change. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, my covenant of peace, says the Lord, shall not be removed. Verses 11 through 17 describe how God is going to rebuild his people. And I'm going to read these two verses in the NIV because they use words that I'm more familiar with, and you might be as well. But imagine, as I read this, imagine hearing this as a people in exile, with no city, with no walls. Verses 11 and 12, O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. It's unclear exactly what gems are being referred to here. What color are these? But we get the idea, right? This is a lavish reconstruction. These are priceless gems. You can imagine hearing this while you are in exile in Babylon. We don't have a city at all right now. We don't have walls. We have no battlements. We are slaves in a foreign land. And you are telling me that our walls are going to be rebuilt with rubies? It doesn't make sense. It seems impractically excessive, right? It seems like a lavish excess reconstruction. What is the budget necessary to lay the foundation of a city entirely of sapphires? And that's the point. God, the architect, has no budget. He rebuilds with excess. He is not frugal or stingy, but he builds this heavenly city with overabundance, extreme wealth that he lavishes on his people. This is the inheritance laid up for the saints. Verses 13 through 17 give us the rest of the blueprint. This is a city of perfect peace, where everyone knows the Lord. Verse 13, its people are established in righteousness. They are far from oppression. There is no fear. There are no enemies. There is no strife. No one can successfully launch an attack because any would-be enemy is under the control of the Lord. God is the maker. And if he made all things, and if he's protecting this city, who could launch a successful attack against it? These are beautiful images of the new covenant. Many of these verses sound a lot like the end of Romans 8. Like you look at verse 17, for example, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. The end of Romans 8, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. None of those things. No weapon can break through the walls of this city. Verse 17, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who could condemn you? God has justified you. Christ has died. And so not a single tongue could rise against you in judgment. Verse 14, God has established you in righteousness. As we look at this city from every angle, it is fully furnished. It is a city of perfect wealth, comfort, security, righteousness, peace. It is safe and secure from all alarm. I want to point out that as we look at verse 17, what Isaiah calls your heritage, your inheritance. It is no accident that Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we heard last week, is all about the servant's work, Christ's death on the cross. And your inheritance in 54 is a direct result of that work that he accomplished. 53 and 54 are like an hourglass. 53 goes down and down and down. 54 just goes up and up and up. 53 was one verse after another describing the anguish of the servant. Despised, rejected, grieved, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, wounded, oppressed, cut off, killed, crushed. But because of that, 54 is just one verse after another of the riches that you have in Jesus Christ. Compassion, love, peace, precious jewels, righteousness. These heavenly blessings all flow from the cross of Christ, which is where God demonstrated his eternal love for the world. Jesus knew the wrath of God so that all you will ever know is the love of God. Jesus was made poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. He hands you this inheritance, this heritage, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, and nothing will ever separate you from that love. I want to conclude just by, as we're thinking about this heritage, the joys of heaven. I had a professor in seminary, and it was towards the end of a semester-long class on Christian thought. And there was no application for the whole semester until the very last day. He's about to hand out the course evaluations. There are 5 minutes left in class. And he turns to us and says, look, here's the point of what I'm telling you. So we all sit forward, we're paying attention. And he says, God is not a means to an end to get you other treasures. God is the treasure. And as we read about this inheritance, this heritage, this city of jewels. What is it meant to illustrate? Heaven is not heaven because there's more earthly wealth than there is here. Heaven is not heaven because there are just precious jewels. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And when you arrive, you will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your maker, your husband, your redeemer. And that is what will keep you occupied. That is what will keep you enthralled. That is your inheritance for all eternity. This evening, you might feel, as Isaiah says, storm-tossed and not comforted. You might be going through a season of life where you are just completely run down by suffering or by sin. But God comes to you in his word and says, look, this is what it's like to have me as your inheritance. The floor beneath you is sapphires. Run your hand along the wall and it is rubies. Pick up gems with your hand and let them run through your fingers, because the wealth, the immeasurable riches that you have in Christ Jesus cannot be calculated. This is the eternal inheritance, the wealth, the security, the peace, the love, the fellowship with God that you have in Jesus Christ. Your maker is your husband. I'm gonna close on this quote. Samuel Rutherford wrote this in a hymn, "The sands of time are sinking," and he captures this idea so well. He says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, it was that eternal, everlasting love that you had for us in Christ that sent him to the cross, that sent him into poverty, sent him into humiliation, so that we in him might become wealthy beyond measure, that we might know the living God. We praise you and we ask that more and more our hearts would be enlightened so that we might know the riches of that inheritance and that we might know a greater measure of that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We ask that in his matchless name. Amen.